Good evening, everyone, and it's good to kind of see you out there. We're seeing you by faith, and it was good to hear from a lot of you this past Sunday and your encouraging words from the cyber church that we did on Sunday morning, which we're repeating tonight. And I understand someone told me that there are about 800 views on the YouTube channel for the service on Sunday. So that's really encouraging. So thank you very much. And I'm told that that's multiplied by about 2.7 or something in terms of the number of people. So we encourage you to watch and tell other people about it as well. And we're going to make the best of it during this period in our country and in our world of difficulty and new challenges that we've never faced before. We're going through uncharted territory, as you know. And so there are a few things that I want to tell you about. First of all, the Salveson family is doing really well. We're spending a little bit more time together than average. And I got my garden all planted last week, so that was good. And we're eating meals together and getting some good conversations and so on, and spending more time in study and prayer than average. So that's been encouraging as well. This service, as you know, as Travis mentioned before, we're going to do a few songs. And then also I'm going to be teaching from the book of Acts, starting a new series, and we'll see how long it goes. We'll see how things work out. We're just going to take it week by week, as well as Sunday morning. We're going to get back into this auditorium as soon as possible, as soon as we're allowed to. And so we need to pray, and we're going to pray in just a minute, but that's one of the things I wanted to mention to you as well, is that it'd be really neat if we could pray as a congregation in our own homes somewhere between, say, 7 and 8 o'clock every night, and pray for these things, just simple things. Pray for the people in our congregation who are vulnerable and people who are sick with other issues. As far as I know, we have no one with the virus at this time. But there's some people who are very vulnerable because they have other conditions or because of advanced age, whatever it might be. And so we really encourage you to pray for our vulnerable folks especially. And then also pray for our nation, pray for our president, pray for our governor and our local officials as well, and all the people working extra hard to serve us during this really difficult time. Pray for patience. Pray for the lessons that we're learning, or lessons that have been reinforced by this situation. Stay with us, and that we don't just forget them. I have a feeling that, look, with 9/11 and with the 2008 financial crisis, we learned some lessons, some very good lessons for a short period of time, but then we kind of forgot them. We need to pray for those lessons learned, that they'll continue on and help us to grow as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to pray sometime between 7 and 8 o'clock every evening for our vulnerable people, for our nation, for our church as well, that we find creative ways to still reach out to people as individuals, as families, and as a church here at the community of faith that we know as Bear Creek Bible Church. So that's really good. Appreciate that. We're getting a lot of good interaction on social media and through emails and other means. And so that's healthy and that's really good. You guys are encouraging one another. And so keep up the good work. Doing the best we can in this really difficult situation. So, with having said those things, let's pray, and then we'll dive into God's Word. And by the way, before I start too, I want to remind you that I have my phone with me. Usually I don't bring my phone over to church because I don't want to be distracted by it. But this day I've made an exception to that rule, and I already got a couple texts on here. But what we'd like for you to do is send me a text to 817-614-5677. I've had that number since like 1998, so I remember it really well. And so send me a text if you have a question about this particular passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 today. And or if you have a comment to make, if you have something to add to the discussion. And then we're going to close in a couple songs. I'm going to have some time to process through the texts and then pick out a couple. And then Travis, as he finishes those last two songs, and I'll come up again and share those questions or those comments with you, and then we'll close the service, okay? So let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll go to His Word. Father, thank you so much for everything that you're doing here at Bear Creek Bible Church. We thank you for our nation. We pray for our president. We pray for those who are in managing the task force in response to the virus. We pray for wisdom for them. We pray for effectiveness. We pray for unity for our country. We pray for our economy and that that would not suffer too much. We pray that that would bounce back. We pray for our vulnerable people, Lord. We pray for those who are of advanced age or have other types of conditions that make them vulnerable to this virus or to any other sickness. And so we pray that you would protect and watch over them. Lord, we thank you for the number of medical workers and doctors that we have in our congregation. We pray a blessing upon them and ask them to be protected from the virus too, and that they can continue to serve others. Lord, we pray for our response as a church to this virus. And we pray, Lord, that we will see that this is not our final destination. I pray, Lord, that we would use it as an opportunity to increase our prayer lives and also the relationship within our family units, that that would increase as well, Lord. So we place all this before you. We pray for your protection and for good understanding on this passage of Scripture. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. So this book of Acts, was written by Luke. And Luke was an unusual person, especially in New Testament context. He was a Gentile. And he's either a close second or the number one writer of the New Testament. It's crossed between either Paul or Luke. He wrote the two largest books in the New Testament, the book called Luke, Gospel according to Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles, the book that we're going to look at here in just a minute. And so this man was a Gentile. He was a doctor, very well-educated man. He was meticulous. He's also a very humble person, too. And he was also an associate of the Apostle Paul. The book was probably written around A.D. 60 or 63, and so it was not one of the earlier books, but it wasn't one of the later books either. So why study the book of Acts? Well, the reason why I chose it, the reason why I thought it was really appropriate for us to study and to look into, is because it was written during a time of great upheaval. It was great change taking place. Because as we'll learn in a couple of minutes, Christ himself ascended to be with the Father. And this is after his three-year ministry. And so now he was, in essence, in a physical sense, leaving his apostles, leaving his people physically, even though he would send the Spirit. It's a time of great change and transition, not too dissimilar to the situation we find ourselves in today. That this is a time of great transition. You've oftentimes heard me say that change is taking place, even change itself is changing because it has accelerated in our culture. And this book has so many amazing topics, and we're going to try to touch on a couple of them today, not too many of them, because I don't want to admit this to go too long. Yeah, you're happy about that. I'm going to try to keep it to about 30, 35 minutes. But it talks a lot about topics, most of which you would understand to some degree, but resurrection, the kingdom of God, the ascension of Christ, the return of Christ, miracles, the gift of tongues, the church, persecution, and lots of geography, because this is a narrative book. There's lots going on here in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, that's the other thing I want to tell you about is that's the technical term or title for this book. It's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually a few of the acts and a few of the words of some of the apostles, namely Peter and Paul. The others are barely mentioned, and so that's not technically a very accurate title, but we call it the Acts of the Apostles. Now, most of us are have an understanding of action heroes. Okay, I'm not talking about superheroes, more so action heroes. And we hear about action heroes. We all have our favorites. I think my favorite probably is Arnold. I like Arnold. But the others are good, too. And we're all familiar with at least these faces. And so when we hear about action heroes, we think about characters like you see in the pictures before you right now. But obviously, the Acts, according to the apostles, are not about those types of action heroes. We're talking about real action heroes of the church, getting the church started, the apostles. These brave men who served our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who were the foundation of the church, according to what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20. These are the men who got it all started, who risked their very lives so that way, one day, we could also hear the gospel and hear about who God is and what his purposes are and how much he loves us. And so this is about real action heroes, the apostles of the church. The word apostle means sent ones. And so we can distinguish between the apostles of the first century with capital A, apostles, and even today, I think one of the spiritual gifts is apostleship, but that's with a lowercase a, and that means the sent ones, or people who go to a different area of the world where the gospel has not permeated, where the gospel is not really an influence yet, or maybe it hasn't even, the people there haven't even heard it yet. And so we can have sent ones today, people who are missionaries or church planters who go to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to places that haven't heard it yet. These are amazing people who are brave and bold in the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes these men, and even people today, lowercase apostles, so special, is that they don't have machismo and bravado necessarily like the action heroes of the movies, but they are empowered by the third person of the Godhead. They are indwelled by the Spirit, and they act out on their faith because they trust him so much. So they're willing to take risks so that way the gospel is spread throughout the world, that the Holy Spirit would indwell these men, and even today, men and women who have that Spirit, who have that gift as well. Christ had been with them, but we know that he was about to leave, and so he promised the Holy Spirit, or as he called it several times, he called it the Comforter. He called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. And I shouldn't say it, because the Holy Spirit is a person, him. And so Luke refers back to his gospel in the very beginning of the book of Acts. And you could look at Acts as kind of like a sequel almost. And as I called it in the title, which I sent out to you a couple hours ago with the sermon notes in your emails, I call it like the fifth gospel, in essence, because it's an extension, it's a sequel to the gospel according to Luke. And so let's look at the first five verses there, what it says there in chapter 1. It says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Verse 4. On one occasion, he was eating with them and he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And so Jesus made sure that his apostles knew who he was. He spent time with them over this period of 40 days from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension, which I'll explain in a few minutes. And he wanted them to know what his death and his resurrection meant. So it was kind of like he was doing a debriefing with them after the resurrection. He spent time with them. In fact, Scripture records at least 12 post-resurrection appearances after Jesus resurrected. And so you have the first one in John chapter 20 to Mary Magdalene, and then in Matthew chapter 28 to the other Mary and Salome, and then in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that there was one to Peter, then to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, to the 10 apostles in Luke 24, to Thomas and the other 10 apostles in John chapter 20, then to 7 apostles in John 21, then to all the apostles in Galilee in Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 15, then to 500 brothers, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians, then to James in 1 Corinthians 15, then to the 11 apostles before his ascension, which is where we are now in the text, and then one future tense that would take place later on to the man named Saul, who was traveling on the road to Damascus, who would have his name be changed, in essence, to Paul, as we know, as the Apostle Paul. So he spent this time, these 40 days, talking to them about the meaning of his death, about the meaning of his resurrection. So they were all on the same page. So they all understood what had just taken place. Because we know sometimes the apostles were not that bright. Things were happening. And they were men who were kind of prideful. They were men who didn't really see other perspectives all the time. They were just like us, you could say. And so Jesus wanted to make sure that they understood the meaning of his death and his resurrection and what would soon take place. He gave them proofs of his resurrection here. And that is why our faith is not just one of philosophy, but our faith is also one of time and space and place events. Our faith is also an historical faith, as well as one that is philosophical too. But it is a historical faith, one that we can point to certain events as evidence. So our faith is reasonable. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith that is built on evidence. But even if you have a ton of evidence for something, it still has to be received by faith. And so he gave them proofs of his resurrection, that he truly defeated the power of sin at his crucifixion, but he also defeated the power of death at his resurrection. Our two greatest enemies had just been defeated. And so he wanted the disciples to kind of pull back a little bit, and he wanted them to understand the meaning of his death and his resurrection and what they would do as a result to those two major world events. And so he gave them proofs of the resurrection. So we also have evidences of the resurrection too. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, presents a lot of really good evidence, food for thought, about the truth of the resurrection, that it actually took place, that Jesus Christ was once dead, truly dead, and he defeated the power of death and became alive again. And so this is the basis for our hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our hope is in vain, and we're to be pitied among all men, more than all men. And so Jesus definitely defeated the power of death through his resurrection. So they took Jesus and they buried him, and there were obstacles to the disciples being able to get to him and perhaps try to revive him and to take his body. And so since there were these obstacles, for example, they put about 100 pounds of burial spices on him. They wrapped him in strips of linen. They put him in a solid rock tomb. They placed a 1.5-ton boulder in front of the tomb. There was a seal that stretched across this entrance or across that big boulder. And it had the signet of Caesar on it, so that if anyone messed with that doorway or that boulder or tried to get in to steal the body of Jesus to somehow create a rumor of resurrection, they would have to deal with the power and the authority and the might of the Roman Empire. And so there were all of these evidences. In addition to that seal stretched across the rock, there was a 10-man unit of the Praetorian Guard there as well. And these were elite soldiers of the Roman Empire. And so Jesus gave evidences and proofs of his resurrection. But he also spoke about another topic. I think you'll remember this because we've been covering it so much in the book of Matthew. Matthew calls it most of the time, he calls it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom that comes from heaven. But Luke inserts here that Jesus not only talked to them about his resurrection, he also talked to them about the kingdom of God. And so we'll save that for a minute here. But then let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. It says, on one occasion when he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We'll cover a lot about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means in Acts chapter 2. And we'll cover about the issue of tongues and everything that took place in Acts chapter 2 in a couple weeks. Because today we're only going to get to verse 11. But what did Jesus talk about here? He was talking about that I will give you what you need in order to accomplish the tasks that I will soon tell you about. I will give you exactly what you need. Here, I'm going to actually have the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, not just encourage you, not just convict you, but he's actually going to come inside and indwell you. And so there will be a new type of redeemed people, and they will have the Holy Spirit live inside of them. And this is the first time that the Holy Spirit would ever permanently indwell believers. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain Old Testament characters, but the Holy Spirit could technically leave them. For example, David cried out in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," when he sinned against God. And so the Holy Spirit could be removed. Usually the Holy Spirit was given to different Old Testament characters so that way they could accomplish mighty tasks. But here it was different, that the Holy Spirit for the first time would indwell a believer at the point of belief. As soon as you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is one of the changes that takes place inside of you. That the Holy Spirit indwells you, which is a phenomenal thing. And so it's not something that we feel, but we accept it and trust in it by faith, that is something that takes place. And so his apostles, his disciples, whatever you call them, they were good men, but they had not been redeemed from the inside out yet. But here in Acts chapter 2, that is what would take place. So they would receive the Holy Spirit. They would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get into what that means. But here, suffice it to say that they would receive a new identity. They would be newly identified. The mark, the seal of the Holy Spirit would be placed in and on them. And as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit, they would also receive spiritual giftedness, these gifts that you and I receive as well. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and you are given the supernatural ability to do something that you couldn't really do well before. So it's not a talent. It's not a natural talent. We have natural talents. But also, every believer receives at least one spiritual gift, whether it's the gift of administration, whether it's the gift of helps, of serving people, whether it's the gift of teaching or preaching, whatever it might be. And there's at least 14 of them recorded in Scripture. You will get whatever you need, and you will gain them by faith. Okay? So since he had been talking about the kingdom, he elaborates on that a little bit. But just think about this before we move on to talking about the kingdom of God, that you and I are given the ability to do things that we couldn't do before. And so do we understand what our spiritual gifts are? Do we have some basic understanding of what our gifts are and how to employ them in the body of Christ? And so that's one of our challenges. And this is what the church had to deal with 2,000 years ago. It's still something that we have to deal with today. That if God gives you a job to do, he's going to give you the equipment that you need in order to accomplish the task. Now, he hasn't told them what their job is yet, but he's told them that I'm giving you what you need. I'm baptizing you with the Spirit. And just think about Peter before he received the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He was a person who was continually making mistakes. He was very impetuous, very emotional, and so on. But after he received the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, he was not a perfect man, but he was definitely more mature. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit makes a difference in our lives. And so since he had been talking about the kingdom, look what he says next in verses 6 through 8. He says, "So when they met together, they asked him, Lord," and this is a very important verse, get this now, "are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Very important verse. Very important pivot that's taking place here. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And so in verse 7, he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if you turn your Bible a few pages to the left in Luke 24, go a couple books to the left there. In Luke 24, verse 21, disciples were talking to each other as well as to Jesus, who they didn't know was Jesus at the time. And they were referring to him, and they said in Luke 24:21, but we had hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. See, that was the hope of every Jew. That since 586 BC, they had been dominated by a foreign power. They had been occupied by Babylon or Syria or Persia or now Rome. And every Jew wanted Israel to be restored to its former glory. The apex of its power and strength and dominion was under King David. It had been about 1,000 years since King David ruled. But wow, wouldn't it be great to kick the Romans out and to have an independent nation once again? They wanted liberty. They wanted freedom. They wanted independence from any foreign power. And so this is what they thought Jesus would do. After all, he had been called the Christ. He referred to himself as the Christ, which means Messiah. And so therefore, wouldn't the Messiah be the one who would restore the glory and power and independence of Israel? And so that's what they asked him. And note that Jesus did not correct them. He only gave them an answer that corrected the timing of it all. And so it says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Okay. So he's just saying, I'm not going to tell you when, but he didn't dispute the fact that one day the literal physical kingdom of God would come again. And so verse 8 is a very important verse as well as verse 6. Because verse 8 tells us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And these verses, really important, they form a natural outline for the entire book of Acts. All 28 chapters are neatly packaged into this one verse. Oh, yeah. Got to give you the first point. I forgot to give you the first point from verses 1 through 5. It says, since we have experienced the risen Christ, we can expect to be equipped for service. Okay? He doesn't reveal in verses 1 through 5 what that service is yet. He just says, I'm going to give you the tools that you need to accomplish the job. But then let's talk about the kingdom of God for just a minute, okay? So you see the timeline of all of human history on the screen before. You've seen this before. And so the disciples in Acts chapter 1 are just right after the cross there to the left. The Old Testament era, which is obviously very long from creation to the time of Christ, covered in the Old Testament era. And so we're just right to the right of the cross there, beginning a period that we're going to call the church age, because the church is born in Acts chapter 2. All right. So the church age is in parentheses on purpose, because if Christ had been received as the Messiah, what would have taken place? Well, most likely, Jesus still had to die for the sins of the world. Maybe he would have been executed by the Roman authorities alone and not by the Jews if the Jews had received him. We don't know how that would have happened if we went down that path, but we know that Israel as a nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so the kingdom would have come if Christ had been received. World history would have been very, very different, but God's goal still would have been accomplished by different means and different ways and different timing. But yet we know that Israel did not receive Jesus Christ as a Messiah, but yet God's promises are still in effect. So if you jump a little bit further to the right there, you see a period called the millennium. And so that is the kingdom of God, the literal physical kingdom of God in the 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes back to this planet and rules in the throne of David and the temple in Jerusalem. And but then in the meantime, there are other events that are going to take place, because God has created a new organism, a new entity, a new representative people that do not cancel out the Jews, that do not cancel out Israel, but it includes Gentiles as well as Jews, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation known as the church. And those people are not ruled by an outward law, but they are ruled by the law written on their hearts. They're changed and transformed from the inside out. They're indwelled by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so now we're in what is called the church age. Okay? And so also in this natural outline of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, you have Judea. I don't know if you can see on this map very well, but you have Jerusalem there, Judea, Samaria. And then Judea, of course, and Jerusalem are heavily Jewish, but then Samaria is a place of mixed race people, of Jews, as well as people who've been from a Syrian background, and many of them are mixed race people. So people who are hardcore Jews, people who are mixed race Jews, but then the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it forms a natural outline in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so you have Jerusalem. So you will be my witnesses in these geographic locations, in the heart of Judaism, the most important city known to man, Jerusalem. And then you will also be my witnesses in the outlying areas of Judea. You will be my witnesses in areas that are less Jewish and lots of Gentiles too, kind of a mixed area, Samaria. And then you will also be my witnesses in the uttermost parts of the earth, all over the world, places at that time that hadn't even been thought of yet. You'll be my witnesses. So I'm going to give you a job to do, and I'm also going to equip you to do the job. But then let's build this out a little bit more. And so you have this natural outline of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all of the world. And so you can see on the right-hand column there the chapter numbers where the apostles went in order to preach the gospel, and their people in concentric circles, you could say geographically speaking, received the good news of Jesus Christ and also received the Holy Spirit because they received the good news of Jesus Christ, and they became believers, and they too were added to the church. And the gospel transformed individuals as well as geographic areas. And so we have an outline, a natural outline, of the entire book of Acts. So this is the largest book in the New Testament, and here you have it all contained in one verse, so that way you can wrap your brain around one of the most complicated and the longest books in the New Testament, I would say. So the first section is the church's witness to Jerusalem. Secondly, the church's witness to Judea, Samaria. Thirdly, the church's witness to the rest of the world. And that's where we are, Texas, USA, Keller, Texas, USA. We're part of the rest of the world, but we're included. God thought about us. And so God has an ultimate plan, but we should expect to work for his intermediate plan. His ultimate plan is what? It's the kingdom of God again on the face of this planet. It is Israel having been restored, because God is a promise keeper. He will bring about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom that comes from heaven, whatever you want to call it, upon this earth, because he has made those promises to Israel, and he most certainly will keep his promises. And so that's his ultimate plan. We have no power to be able to bring about the kingdom of God. But we do have influence, and we do have the equipment to bring about his intermediate plan, which is to go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's his intermediate plan. So I want you, church, made up of Jew and Gentile, separate from Israel, but yet God's representative people now in this period, this parenthesis, you could say, I want you to go and to preach the gospel, to be my witnesses, and I will give you the equipment to be able to accomplish that task. And you have a place at the table, because I've given you spiritual giftedness to be able to do the job, and I've given you the directions, and I'm also giving you the authority to do this job. And so God has an ultimate plan, but we should expect to work for his intermediate plan. And so we're equipped, but we also have the job to do. So he uses the term witnesses here. What does witnesses mean? It means those who testify to something. And the Greek word, you've heard me say this before, is martyrion, where we get the word martyr from. So it might even take your death. It might take a high cost for others to hear the gospel, because you're going to go to places and you're going to be opposed. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put in prisons. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be executed. That'll take place. And we stand on broad shoulders of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of believers over the last 2,000 years who have given their lives so that way others can know the risen Savior. And so this is your job. This is your mission. This is your task. We might not be good or effective witnesses, but nonetheless, you will be my witnesses. So you have a choice, though, so be good witnesses. Do you know your testimony? What's the application for us? Do you know your testimony? First of all, do you have a testimony? Yes, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do have a testimony. But can you recount the time? Can you recall the time? Can you communicate that period of your life where you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? It doesn't matter if you can't remember the year, the date specifically, but at least that period of time. I know some people, probably about 40% of the people who go through our newcomers class, they can't recall exactly when they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They just say, I can't remember when I didn't believe. I've always believed, even as a little child. That goes for people who were raised in Christian homes. And that's okay, just as long as you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and place your faith in Him and received Him as your Savior. So do you know your testimony? Can you articulate it? That's one of the most effective forms of evangelism today, is by communicating your testimony to other people. There are other types of evangelism as well. There's proclamational, where people preach, different contexts. We preach here, obviously. We preach at Evergreen in the chapel there over on Johnson Road in Evergreen Senior Apartments. James Murray leads that. That's proclamational evangelism, where we're communicating to a group of people at one time. There's also service evangelism, where we do good works for people, but then we also articulate through words the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who we serve physically. And so some of our ministries reflect that type of evangelism. There's interpersonal evangelism. Many of you are building relationships with people who don't know Jesus Christ. I do that with some people in my tennis group. And we, over time, get to share different elements of the gospel in these natural friendships. It's also known as friendship evangelism. So you have proclamational, you have testimonial, you have service, you have interpersonal evangelism. You also have philosophical or apologetic evangelism, where you like to talk about evidences or approaching Christianity from a philosophical viewpoint. And so that's another way to present the gospel to other people. There's also invitational evangelism as well, where you invite people to an evangelistic event, like a church service. And so we all have the opportunity to be witnesses. And during this period of time, when we're struggling with the coronavirus and its effects and social isolation and so on, there are ways that we can still convey the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people through telephone, through one-on-one meetings, in our own family. We can have those conversations. We can communicate through social media, through text, email, whatever it might be. And so there's still ways to do it. You and I are still witnesses for Jesus Christ even now. Do not forget our responsibility to do that and to still be faithful. We just have to be a little bit more creative and perhaps assertive in this particular context. And so we are to communicate the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by faith alone in Him, we can have eternal life. We can be reignited with life once we place our faith in Christ and know Him, be reconnected to Him, and have salvation and eternal life, and know Christ and experience Him through prayer and scripture reading. And so we can do this through words and deeds, not just by one, but we've got to do both. Because that's the way Jesus did it. We've got to actually articulate the gospel and not just assume people are going to pick it up by osmosis. But here, after Jesus told them that He would give them what they needed, and they needed to work by being witnesses of His, then Jesus left. He went to be with His Father. Look what it says there in verses 9 through 11. It says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And so Jesus ascended. And here's some medieval art of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the overlooked miracles of the New Testament. We're all about the birth of Christ. It's Christmas. We celebrate that. We're all about lots of his miracles and during his ministry on earth. And we love that. We, of course, celebrate the death of Jesus Christ when we celebrate communion, something I hope that we can do again really soon. And then, of course, we love celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are all miracles. But then we kind of overlook the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it's an important work of Christ. It's a very vital miracle of Christ. And so why did Christ ascend? Well, just think of it this way, that it was an important line in the sand. It was an important transition point for the church. And so there's at least five reasons why Christ ascended. Real quickly, Christ's exaltation was complete because he ascended. We all know Philippians chapter 2 that the ultimate build out of Christ would be that he would be exalted to his rightful position. And so that was a promise that God had made to him, God the Father. And so he was exalted in his ascension. He didn't have to walk this planet anymore for that time. That Christ's exaltation was complete. The second reason, it was also a line in the sand, a transition, a temporary transition that now, for a period of time, the length of which we don't know, that the church would be God's representative people and not Israel. But Israel, once again, would be God's representative people in the period that we call the millennium, as we talked about before when we saw the timeline. And so that marked an important transition time as well, that now for a period of time, we don't know the days or the hours, but for a period of time until the rapture, which is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the church would be God's representative people on the face of this planet. So that was the second reason. The third reason is that his ascension was the prelude to the Holy Spirit, because he said, as I go, then I'm going to send you the Comforter to be with you. And so the second person of the Godhead was leaving, but he would send the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would do different tasks than what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit would indwell us. It would empower us. The Holy Spirit, he would illumine our minds. That way we could understand Scripture. And so also, Jesus left, I believe, because he wanted us to now walk by faith. When Jesus was with us, we didn't have to walk by faith because we could see God with our own eyes. But now that Jesus was leaving, we had to walk by faith because we can't see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit has the same attributes as the other two members of the Trinity, but we can't see him, that we have to walk by faith. And so now, in this period of time, in this dispensation, we are called not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. For some reason, God wants to develop our faith capacity inside of us. He wants our faith to be expanded. The object of our faith is the same, whether it's the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. But now he wants us to grow by faith. He wants our faith and trust to grow. The object of the faith is the same, but he wants us to be able to trust him more and to walk by faith and not by sight. And so the fourth reason is because now the mission of the church would be established, as well as a continual ministry of Christ. And so I'll get to that in a minute, what that ministry of Christ is. Christ's ministry would change a bit, because he would now be at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So the fourth purpose of the ascension is that the mission of the church would be established, which we just established. You would be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. But then also the mission and ministry of Christ would also be transformed. The fifth reason why the ascension is so important is because he left so that way he could return. And that sounds maybe a little bit silly the way I've expressed that. But he left so he could return. How did he come the first time? He came as a baby. He came as a lamb. But when he comes again, he will not come as a baby. He will come as a rider on a white horse. He will not come as a lamb. He will come as the Lion of Judah. He will come in power. He will come in authority. He won't come in a subtle, humble way. He will come in all of his glory revealed at the same time. All of his perfections and excellencies will be revealed at the second coming of Christ. So he left so that way he could return. And so Christ's ascension has real-time influence on our well-being and purpose. Because what is the ministry of Christ? What is Christ doing right now as we speak? And we learned this when we studied the book of Hebrews a couple of years ago. But in very short order, Christ acts now as our advocate. He is our defense attorney. Why? Well, because we have an accuser. And that is what the word Satan means. Satan's name, his very name means accuser. So he's continually accusing us. He's bad-mouthing us. He's slandering us. And so Christ is faithful in his defense of us. And so he is our advocate. And so that is what he's doing in real time. Not only is he defending us, but he's also interceding for us. But why? Well, because he's our high priest. And so these are the ministries, some of the ministries of what Christ is doing right now. He's very busy. And he's acting out of sheer love and commitment for us. And so the ministry of Christ is taking place right now. My friends, times are changing. Our very lives are being transformed over these past 10 days. 10 days ago, though, you know, the trees, they didn't have any leaves on them, I noticed. I planted my garden about 10 days ago, and now, despite all of the struggle of the world, all of the awful things that are going on, all of the reasons maybe to fear, good things are still happening. The trees now, it just seems like in a matter of 10 days, the trees all have leaves on them, and my garden is sprouting, and the flowers are blooming. God shows his love and affection and trust toward us, that he'll take care of us. As I said on Sunday, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so to live is Christ, that means that we still walk by faith. We can't see him, but we still have him. We can still know him through scripture and through prayer. We can still experience him. And we can still tell others about him. So to live is Christ, and that's good. But then to die is gain. And so if we die, if the worst thing happens to us, we'll die, but yet to die is gain because we will be resurrected, we'll be totally redeemed. So we have the choice between really good versus paradise and perfection. So we have no reason for fear. We only have reason, I mean, thinking rationally, we really just have reason to trust. And to celebrate, and to have joy, and to enjoy one another, and to look into each other's eyes, at least that limited group of people called your family in your home. Or if you're a single person, you know, you could Skype and look at people that way. But we only have real rational reason to trust and have joy. But we also, because Christ gave us the equipment we need to do, and he also established the mission, we also have purpose. So God gave the apostles, capital A apostles, this important mission 2,000 years ago. And here today, we have the same mission to accomplish. And I know that we will also be found faithful as that generation was found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to equip us through your word and that we will encourage one another and build one another up. And that we will grow and mature as believers by trusting and not having fear or worry. So we ask you these things in your son's name. Amen.
All right, at this time we're going to do a little bit of Q&A, correct?
We do. These are really funny. Some of them are really funny. you're going to get a kick out of some of these. Okay, so Roman Guthrie, he said, and included a little gif of Arnold Schwarzenegger. He says, "Hi, John, do you like Arnold because he quotes Christ?" Meaning, "I will be back." Anyway, that's funny. And here's another one. "Please repeat the author and title of the book about resurrection. That's evidence that demands a verdict," by Josh McDowell. Evidence that, and there's like several other books that he wrote that are similar to that. More Than a Carpenter is a book that he wrote, a really short book. We have both books on our book table, resource table in the fellowship area that you can get. Okay, so that's a good question. And then I'm going to save a couple of them for next week because I need to check on some things. But let's see here. Oh, Kyle Davison, our youth pastor, said, "Conversation while you're teaching. Avery," of course, is her little girl, and she gasps. And Emily says, "Who is that?" And Avery says, "John, Carolyn's husband." And Emily says, "Yeah, Carolyn's husband. He's also your pastor." And then Avery goes, "Seriously?" I could just picture her. I could hear her saying that. Oh, that's funny. And then here's another good one. You'll get a kick out of this. Hi, this is from Zach Warner. "Hi, Pastor John. Long-time attender, first-time listener." You called us not very bright. Did I say that? I said, we're kind of not as bright or something like that. I said, "You called us not very bright like the apostles. Very un-PC of you. Aren't we smarter and more knowledgeable as a result of technology and communication?" No, not really. That's Zach Warner, our deacon, now one of our ex-deacons. Okay, let's see. Jim Brace, very good observation from seminary student Jim Brace. He says that the Trinity was referenced three times in verses 1 through 9. I didn't pick up on that. Good job, Jim. Good observation power there. Jamie Hines says that we are being tested. Okay, very good. I agree with that, man. That's good. And then a few others are just good wishes and so on. And then a couple of them I'm going to save for next week. Thank you very much for watching. And Tim, thanks for your good work there in the sound booth. Appreciate it, man. And let's close in prayer, okay? Actually, one more thing I want to tell you is that we're going to have, I think I mentioned this on Sunday, is that we're going to have the pastoral staffs and the elders and so on do different, like 5 or 10 minute devotionals on Facebook Live. Is that right? And Kyle Davison is going to be the first one. He's going to do either tomorrow or Friday. So be watching for that. So everybody's going to have a different turn to present a different devotional. Okay? So you'd be encouraged. So watch for that and give your comments and your encouragement to those gentlemen. Okay? Very good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, thanks for this time, this special time, very unique experience. We pray for the church, capital C Church, Lord, that You will use us, that we will become more refined, we will become purer as a result of this experience, this pandemic. So help us, Lord, to respond properly. Help us to jettison information that's untrue or things that we're doing that just aren't worthwhile. And that goes for Bear Creek Bible Church, too, Lord. So I thank You for these friends who watched and listened in and sent questions and made comments. And so thank You for their interaction. We pray, Lord, once again for our nation, and that You would keep us safe, that You would also allow us to take risk and step out in boldness when it is appropriate. And we pray, Lord, that we would not rear back or be fearful, but rather we would step forward in faith because You are trustworthy and You are an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. So we celebrate You. We love You. Thank You for the music tonight, that aspect of worship, and for the preaching of Your word and for the interaction of Your people. And we pray, Lord, and thank You also for this technology that You've provided for us. And we pray, Lord, that we can get together real soon when it's appropriate and reasonably safe, and that we can be with one another and to greet one another warmly when we see each other. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good night, everybody.